As Christians, we must choose carefully whom we imitate.
Wait a minute, are you trying to imitate me?
Well, yeah.
Okay, try it with less wine, then. Like this. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Josh Peglow fills in at the pulpit and opens the book of 3 John to show us that God has provided mature believers. Okay, now your turn.
As an example to encourage our sanctification.
It's a start. Sorry, that's mine. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 15th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Josh Peglow with his message from the book of 3 John entitled, Mimic the Mature.
Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 3 John. That's on page 188 if you're using the Pew Bible in the New Testament. We're going to be reading verses 9 through 12. 3 John 9 through 12. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. The title of our message this morning is Mimic the Mature. I considered titling the message A Tale of Two Churchgoers. I decided against it ultimately because I don't think it would have summarized the passage as well. But it really is about two men. Two men that could be our model, but only one that should. This passage is a warning, an encouragement, and really a study in contrasts. The book of 3 John is a personal letter. It's written by the elder John the Apostle to a man named Gaius. John is one of the sons of thunder, along with his brother James, so named for their brash and coarse behavior. John's brother James was the first apostle to be martyred. He's already gone. Jesus ascended to heaven in the early 30s, and here John is 60 years later. All the other apostles are dead now. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos for his Christian witness, and he's returned now and taken up his home in Ephesus. By now, the Lord has grown John. The man who had called down fire, or asked if he could call down fire to incinerate a Samaritan village, is now known to us as the Apostle of Love. Sure, he can still be just as strong when he needs to be, but he isn't brash. He isn't looking for a fight. We see something of John's capacity for love right in this letter. This Gaius was a close friend of John, as we can see in verses 2, 5, and 11. Notice the way he addresses Gaius. Beloved, beloved, beloved. In verse 4, John calls Gaius his child, which might be a reference to the fact that Gaius was saved under John's ministry. There's actually three Gaiuses in the New Testament. There isn't really any reason to believe that this is any one of those three. We shouldn't be surprised to see this common name because it's actually probably the most popular name at the time. Our book of 3 John, it has a lot in common with 2 John. They were likely written around the same time. I believe that they were both addressed to individuals. There's a little bit of debate about that one, actually. Some people say that the recipients of 2 John, the chosen lady and her children, some people take that as a metaphor for a local church, an elect body of believers. There are some good reasons to take that position, but personally, I believe that John really did write 2 John to individuals, a woman and her grown children, probably. Both letters, there's less than 300 Greek words, so they could each fit on a single sheet of papyrus. Most important for our study, though, today is that both letters deal with hospitality to traveling missionaries. Hospitality in the ancient world was much different than what we mean by the term today. It was extended to all, and it was spontaneous. Whereas we might think, we might say something like, oh, it'd be nice to have some Christian fellowship. Why don't we have some people over on Saturday and provide them a meal, which is a great thing to do, of course. But that's different than the way they use the term. It was customary, for instance, at the time to offer lodging to anyone who needed it. Jewish history even records that if you saw your enemy walking by your house, you would go outside and call repeatedly to them, come, stay with me, I'll provide you a meal. We'll make sure that your needs are met. So you can see how this would have naturally fed into the practice of housing these traveling missionaries that were going from church to church. It was already the custom at the time, and it was necessary for the spread of the gospel. Most inns and hotels were unsafe. Robbery was common. This was a way that missionaries could be supported by local churches. Obviously, though, this was something that could be abused. There's an early church manual called the Didache that sheds some light on the problems that hospitality could create. It says that a prophet may stay for one or sometimes 2 days, but if he asks to stay for a third day, he's a false prophet. So there was this difficult balancing act where believers needed to wholeheartedly support true missionaries, but they did need some discernment too, didn't they? This is actually the major difference between 2nd and 3rd John. Both 2nd and 3rd John instruct believers on the proper use of hospitality. What's interesting, though, is that they each address the letter. They each address a different problem in the letter. Each letter comes at hospitality from a different angle. In 2nd John, the problem is that these traveling preachers, they weren't properly vetted. Some who did not even preach Christ were being allowed in and helped along. Listen to 2nd John verses 7 through 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Now listen to this. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So the problem in 2 John is that people were coming supposedly in the name of Christ, but they did not bring the teaching of Christ. John says, no way. Do not let them into your house. Do not even give them a greeting. If you have a King James Bible with you this morning, you might notice that it says, do not bid them Godspeed. That's actually saying too much. That's not what the passage is saying. This is just the common word for greeting. Don't even say hello to them. This is serious stuff indeed. In 3 John, though, the emphasis is different. Look at verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. So again, John takes up to discuss hospitality to strangers. In 2 John, he had to give a warning, didn't he? To exclude false teachers. But he isn't doing that here. He calls them brethren, so obviously we're talking about true believers. Those who do abide in the teaching of Christ. This isn't about excluding the false, it's about embracing the true. In 2 John, the message was, if anyone comes to you and they don't bring this teaching, don't let them in. Well, here in 3 John, it's saying, if anyone comes and they do bring this teaching, let them in. Embrace them. In verse 6, John says that he has received a report. These traveling missionaries have given a good report on Gaius. They've testified of his love before the church. That would be a great thing to be said of all of us. John encourages Gaius to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. In other words, support them financially. Much as we support missionaries today, the local church raised money to support the spread of the gospel through these people. These are people, John says, who went out for the sake of his name. I love that. The reason they sacrificed, suffered hardship, the reason that they lived hand to mouth was for the sake of his name. That's their motivation, just to glorify God. There's a great little book with that title, by the way, by a guy named Dave Doran, For the Sake of His Name. It's a book about missions, the reason for missions, God's sovereignty in missions, some faulty missions approaches. If you're interested in something like that, I highly recommend it. Remember when we read in 2 John that to give a false teacher a greeting was to participate in their evil? Well, John says here that to support these faithful traveling missionaries is to be a fellow worker with the truth. So our letter this morning, it's a commendation of Gaius and an encouragement to him to give hospitality and support to traveling missionaries. Human beings are copycats by nature. It's just part of who we are. We even learn that way. Having a three-year-old at home, I'm constantly amazed how he picks up on our speech patterns, mannerisms, even our body language. But that doesn't just stop when you're grown. The reality is that all of us can have a tendency to follow others. Sometimes it's intentional, and sometimes we don't even know that we're doing it. It's the old, show me your friends and I'll show you yourself in 5 years or in your future. Whether we intend to or not, we imitate those around us. There's such a thing as righteous imitation, and the Bible has a lot to say about it. In Ephesians 5:1, Paul tells us to be imitators of God. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, we're told that the believers there are imitators of the apostles and of Christ himself. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 7-9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. As God's children, we're to look for others to be examples to us on how to follow Christ. In Philippians 4:9, Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Paul could just say plainly in 1 Corinthians 4:16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. He goes on to say there that he was sending Timothy to them so that he could show them, quote, my ways which are in Christ, unquote. I think we all understand that we are to imitate others as they walk in Christ. This is a derivative holiness. It's not that we're following someone's good example apart from Christ. It's a good example because it's a person in submission to God. Did you notice that our passage this morning has something to say about imitation? You see it in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Verse 11 is the command in our passage. It's the verse that tells Gaius, and by extension us, to do something. I believe that verse 11 functions like a magnet. It pulls in verses 9 through 10 and verse 12 as two examples of examples. In other words, verse 11 is saying, don't imitate evil, see verses 9 through 10. Instead, imitate the good, see verse 12. So who are these two men that highlight for us what not to imitate and what to imitate? Let's begin in verse 9 now and examine a negative example. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. The first information John gives us is the character of a bad example. John had apparently written a previous letter to the church. Since John says the church, he's most likely talking about Gaius' church. As we will see, it too was a letter that gave instruction about hospitality. This is a major theme. But there's a problem. A man named Diotrephes. Diotrephes means nourished by Zeus, so it was likely that he was a first-generation Christian. He was probably had been a pagan. Most believers wouldn't name their child nourished by Zeus. Whatever his background was, we have plenty of information about him here to see that he is a bad example, a man who is not worthy of imitation. John says that Diotrephes loves to be first. In the Greek, it actually reads, but the one loving to be first, Diotrephes. This is the character of this man. He loves to be first. He has to be prominent. He is so totally self-absorbed that he expects everyone else to just follow his lead. In his mind, he is the rightful leader and everyone else should just fall in line. The way the grammar reads, it's not just that he has to be first. He has to be first among these people. He has to be above everyone else. It's a matter of dominance. Whatever he's doing, he sees himself as the obvious leader. It has to be demonstrated that he is the most important person in the room. In ancient Rome, it was common to have a slave called a nomenclature. Politicians, wealthy people, often had this slave. And their sole job was basically just to walk alongside you and remind you of people's names, which would be great. I think I need that. But we've all experienced this problem. You know, you see somebody that you've met once or twice, and they're coming up, and you're just scrambling trying to remember their name. Well, the job of the nomenclature there is he would lean over and say, you know, that's John. He lives three doors down from you. You borrowed his hedge trimmer last May. You haven't returned it. Well, Pompey the Great, he had a different use for this servant. He didn't ask to be reminded anybody's names. Upon returning from a victorious battle once, he shows up in this gem-encrusted chariot. He has a wreath of bay leaves on his head and a purple toga that's encrusted with gold. His face was painted with gold to signify the Jupiter, king of the gods. And in his case, he had a servant that he just kept whispering to him, "You are a man and not a god. You are a man and not a god." You have to think pretty highly of yourself to have to be reminded of that. And it appears that Diotrephes is cut from the same cloth. He has to be first. This is the character, this type of character is antithetical to the Christian life. Do you remember what Jesus said about this in Matthew in chapter 20, verses 25 through 28? It says, "But when Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Christ-likeness means being willing to be a slave of others. Servanthood is greatness because Christ himself came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Right away, we see that Diotrephes is out of step with the Christian life, isn't he? It's as Spurgeon said, "You cannot be Christ's servant if you are not willing to follow him, cross and all." What do you crave, a crown? Then it must be a crown of thorns if you are to be like him. Do you want to be lifted up? So you shall, but it will be upon a cross. Who is first in this church? You? Me? Maybe Monty and Keith? No, Christ. Christ is preeminent. He will always have the preeminence. See, Diotrephes has it backwards. Well, unsurprisingly, his character is demonstrated in his behavior. He won't listen. John had written a letter with instructions on how to be a blessing to these traveling missionaries. We find out soon what this previous letter is about just based on the fact that Diotrephes does the exact opposite. Verse 9 says, "He does not accept what we say." This is in the present tense and it indicates that this is his practice. He regularly, habitually, continually will not hear the apostles' instruction. This is a man who is absolutely unwilling to obey God. He bristles at the authority. It gets in his way, after all. His star is on the rise, John. He has a crowd around him. He has clout. He's going to make himself known. This frail 90-year-old man can't tell him anything. John might have been a son of thunder 60 years ago, but there's a new sheriff in town. Well, unfortunately, this type of personal ambition is all too common in God's church. It manifests itself in the church, and each of us battle it in our own hearts. If the apostles were alive today, would they say that you do not accept what they say? Is there New Testament teaching that you just stop your ears so that you don't have to hear it? This is something that we all need to wrestle with. There are some hard teachings in the New Testament. God never promised us an easy life. It won't be the same place for all of us, but inevitably there are going to be some places in the Bible where you read it and you just have to stop and swallow hard and think, is my life in line with this? Am I willing to accept this hard teaching and to obey, or do I need to be first? Will I accept this crown of thorns, or does it need to be a crown of gold? Am I content to labor in the shadows, or do I need to bask in the spotlight? Are we always ready to modify our doctrine and our lives as God brings his word to bear in our hearts? Or like Diotrephes, have we developed a pattern of not accepting? There's at least a little Diotrephes in all of us. The Southern Baptist preacher and Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, he once wrote an article on Diotrephes for his denomination's paper. The editor contacted him afterwards, and he said that 25 deacons had canceled their subscription to the magazine after reading his article. And he said, well, what was the cause of the problem? And the editor told him, they complained that they were openly attacked by an article by A.T. Robertson. It's pretty bad when an article about Diotrephes seems to be an attack on you. The problem with charismatic figures like Diotrephes apparently was, is that it's easy to get taken up in their personality and fail to notice the flaws in their character. How many big-name popular preachers have collected huge followings around them, only to fail miserably? Just in the last few years, there have been many men that were noteworthy for their speaking ability or their erudition, their attractive personality, their intelligence, but they failed the character test. Just as in the case of Diotrephes, their character eventually came to light. They could fool everyone for a while, but eventually the disconnect between their public persona and the reality of their hearts just couldn't be hidden anymore. Diotrephes is at that same place. Diotrephes may be flying high now, but his wings are about to be clipped. In verse 10, John is going to bring everything to light. And here, for the benefit of our understanding, is the indictment of a bad example. Verse 10, please. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. John says that Diotrephes is going to have to face the music. He's going to be called to account when the old man shows up. It's pretty easy to disobey John's commands for him right now, isn't it? But John is coming, and notice what he says, I will call attention. Keep in mind, we're talking about a man in his 90s here. We should admire John's constancy. Have you ever seen somebody that as they age, their doctrinal conviction just sort of seems to weaken? Maybe they never really made a conscious decision to deny any biblical truth or change their creed. Maybe they never modified their doctrinal statement, but they just started to get kind of a doctrinal haze that prevented them from taking a strong stance. It's often the older saints that we can learn the most from and who testify wonderfully about God and his work. But on a few occasions, I've seen those that were once among the most biblically informed and who had the strongest convictions just sort of give up. It's like they got tired of it all and they just quit caring about God, getting God's word right. Well, we see that that's not the case with John, is it? This is a public sin that is causing division in the church, and it has to be confronted publicly. Dealing with a man like Diotrephes, who loves to be first and he wants the approval of others, a public confrontation was necessary. John needs to show that this is not just some internal squabble. This is not a personality conflict between John and Diotrephes. This is serious sin, and it needs to be made public, especially as it pertains to the whole church, as we're going to see. The public nature of church discipline is very uncomfortable, but it's very necessary. Christ said in Matthew 18 that if the sinning brother will not hear anyone, including the elders, then we are to tell it to the church. Bringing it before the church has several advantages. It shows that the Word of God is the authority in the church. It demonstrates that the church leadership is also in submission to the Word. It shows that it's not a campaign against a person. It's a way to involve the whole church in praying for the person, praying for the leaders, praying for the purity of the church. It causes the whole church to have a healthy fear of the Lord. Public discipline prevents bitterness from springing up in the church, and it squashes sinful ambition as we see in the life of Diotrephes. John is going to go there personally because he knows that this kind of factionalism has to stop. It has to be brought to light or it will forever divide the church. That's always the way it is, by the way. It's those who depart from biblical practice that divide the church, not those that confront them. As we look at the actions of Diotrephes, it becomes clear that he wants out from under John's commands. Look what he's been doing. It says he's unjustly accusing us with wicked words. It's basically saying he's just talking nonsense. It doesn't take much imagination to see why Diotrephes would be doing this, does it? If he's going to go against an apostle, he needs a pretty good reason. This is about being first, and he wants people to follow him. So the only way they're going to do that is if he can discredit John's ministry. He has to find a way to lower John so he can exalt himself. Paul faced the same thing, didn't he? Those that demand high positions often try to lower others. If they can push someone down, they don't have to climb as high to be above them. Your reputation is just another rung on the ladder that they step on to reach the top. But gossip is only the beginning. John says, but not satisfied with this. In other words, as if that wasn't bad enough. As if slandering the last living apostle who's been following the Lord for 50 or 60 years is not bad enough, he does not receive the brethren either. Diotrephes is taking the message of 2 John and he's twisting it. He's weaponizing it. See, he isn't just rejecting the heretics, but the brethren. The spread of the gospel is stifled because he doesn't want anybody competing with his lust for glory. This man's ambition is limitless. And the amazing thing is that he has somehow positioned himself to be able to prevent others from giving hospitality. He forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. It's hard to see how this could have ever happened. Some have speculated that Diotrephes was an elder in the church who had gone rogue. It certainly seems possible if he has the same authority that's necessary to put people out of the church. Some commentators point out that the Greek can mean that he didn't actually necessarily accomplish his goal. He may have been trying to put people out of the church without success. Whatever the case, this is a factious man. He apparently has accumulated some people to his cause through slander and dishonesty. And he's wielding his power to excommunicate any who oppose him. Did you notice one thing that Diotrephes is not? As far as we can tell, Diotrephes is no heretic. Nowhere here is there a criticism of his doctrine. In his epistles, John goes to great lengths to separate true doctrine from false doctrine. But he doesn't level a doctrinal charge here. Diotrephes was apparently doctrinally sound, while his life was anything but. It's possible to dot all your theological I's correctly, to cross all your biblical T's correctly, and still be outside of the truth. You can know the truth and not be in the truth. If you've been attending this church for any length of time and you've been awake for the services, then you've heard the gospel. You've heard orthodox doctrine. You've heard what it means to be saved, who God is, and no doubt even some finer things of theology. But if you can take any warning from this passage this morning, then be warned that none of that will amount to anything if you do not know Christ. You may appear to be a library of theological knowledge on the outside, but be a spiritual tomb on the inside. Only Christ can make you alive, and he does so through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit as you come to him in faith in Christ's finished work. No one was ever right with God by acing a theological quiz. If you don't have faith, your understanding amounts to nothing. Well, having seen the character, behavior, and indictment of a negative example, can we all agree on one thing? We do not want to follow someone like Diotrephes. No matter how dynamic they are, no matter how exciting or interesting or persuasive, This is not the type of person that God wants us to imitate. You may be thinking, I don't really need to be told to not imitate a guy like that. But doesn't church history record many people, even sometimes born-again people, following people that turn out to be great sinners? It's a sad reality that we can have a tendency to follow the outspoken over the orthodox, the charismatic over the Christ-centered, and the flashy over the faithful. There's a real temptation for us to latch on to worldly behavior, whether we see it inside or outside of the church. But praise God, there are examples of godly believers. There are those that are devoted to Christ. John is going to give Gaius an example of someone that he knows, and we're going to be able to draw some principles for our own lives. But first, what does verse 11 say to us? Verse 11 is the major theme of our passage, and it puts the other verses in this passage in its service to get across this important point about worthy imitation. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Verse 11 is a call to imitate the worthy. And it includes the command to imitate and the test of who to imitate. In light of what John has been saying about Diotrephes, it's no surprise that he begins verse 11 with a warning not to imitate what is evil. Some commentators suggest that Gaius is an elder in the church himself, and others say, no, he's just a layperson. But whatever the case, Gaius has a front row seat to see this drama unfolding before his eyes. He's caught in the middle as the church is split by Diotrephes. John is saying, don't give in. Don't bend to the strong-willed Diotrephes. This is an encouragement to remain faithful. He's already praised Gaius, so it's clear that he isn't worried that he's going to defect. In verse 2, he said that Gaius' soul prospers. In verse 3, he commends him for walking in the truth. In 5 and 6, he's acting faithfully and doing well by being hospitable, the very thing Diotrephes is attacking. Gaius is solid, and John knows it, but he wants to keep encouraging him to keep walking in the truth. He tells him not to imitate what is evil, but what is good. Christ's likeness involves both. We can't sit comfortably surrounded by temptation and say, yeah, but I'm pursuing good. And the opposite is just as foolish. If we imitate evil, but we surround ourselves with good, that's just window dressing. That's to make a show of holiness, but have no real desire to see Christ magnified. As Psalm 34:14 says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Imitation is something that we naturally do, but I wonder if we realize that this is something that we're actually commanded to do. We're not talking about simple admiration, but imitation. As part of our sanctification process, God has ordained that we must imitate those who are walking worthy. This is something that we must be intentional about. But how do we know who's worthy of imitation? Before John leaves us with an example of the type of person we should imitate, in verse 12, he lays out a test. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. These types of spiritual vital sign checks are all over in John's epistles. In his early letter in John 4:4, John says this, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those who do not listen to John and the rest of apostolic doctrine don't know God. Doesn't that describe Diotrephes exactly? But those who do listen to God's word through his apostles, they do know God. I think we know that doing good in verse 11, it's not talking about sinless perfectionism. John himself dispels that idea in 1 John 1:8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But listen to the very next verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we can't find in Diotrephes, a heart of confession, a heart of repentance. Our test in verse 11 isn't saying that we have to find some perfect Christian. There aren't any. But we can look for those that have a pattern of life that is holy and repentant when it is not. Verse 11 has said that we're not to imitate evil, but we're to imitate good. John has given us this test to help us to know what types of people we should imitate. And we've seen this negative example in living flesh and Diotrephes. But how about a positive example? Is there an example of the type of person that we should imitate? Verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we had our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Demetrius is our positive example. This type of person that we should seek to emulate to help us along in our Christian walk. Demetrius is a man that, although known to God, is unknown to us. This is really the only reference we have to this man. There's another man named Demetrius in Scripture, but this isn't him. This is a man that has faded from history, but whose name is recorded in heaven and who is now at his master's side. There's no statues named after him. There's no Demetrius Theological Seminary, which I checked to make sure. He wasn't the head of a mega church. He did not, like Diotrephes, need to be first. He didn't need to have a following. He was just content to follow Christ. How many people will we meet in heaven that God used mightily, but who were unknown maybe even just a generation later? Let's look at some specifics about this man who serves as a model for the person that we should imitate. We see, first of all, the universality of a good example. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Demetrius is not a man who leads a sizable clique in the church. John doesn't say that Demetrius has some clout with the movers and the shakers. This isn't Demetrius has a good testimony with the big donors, or the blue-collar workers, the homeschool crowd, the musician, the young, or the old. Everyone knows he's faithful. It's universally recognized. John is telling us this morning to imitate those that have a good rapport with everyone. The good testimony that Demetrius has received, it's in the perfect tense. This tells us that this good testimony had happened in the past, but it's abiding still to this day. Still to the time of this letter, the good testimony of his character has persisted. We're talking about imitating those that have a long and persistent track record of Christ-likeness. A person no one can honestly speak evil of. There's nothing for gossip to attach itself to in his character. But people can be fickle, can't they? There have been cases in the church of immoral people who gained a large following, and everybody seemed to support them, at least for a time. Which is why we must imitate those who have been verified by the truth itself, as John says of Demetrius. No one just has to take others' word for it. We can verify the character of people like Demetrius with the truth itself. Demetrius' character survives not just the eye test, but the microscope test. The kind of people that we want to imitate are those that can be measured by the Word of God. You can hold them up to the light of the Word of God and see plain as day that they check out. They're striving to live holy lives and they're repenting when they do not. That's the case with Demetrius. His life matches the apostolic doctrine, the revealed Word of God. Could there be anything better that could be said of us? If there's anything that we hope is said of us more than anything, it's that guy really lives for God in every area of his life. That woman's life is a testimony to the truth. God is true, so when his people live true lives, they're living consistently with the truth, it brings him glory. John is going to add one last criteria to help Gaius know who to imitate. The approval of a good example. He adds his own testimony. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Most commentators believe that it was probably actually Demetrius that carried this letter to Gaius from John. So Demetrius would, in effect, be carrying his own letter of recommendation from John the Apostle. It seems that since John is giving this recommendation, that Demetrius himself was likely one of these traveling missionaries. John is urging Gaius to continue to be hospitable, and he's appealing on behalf of Demetrius. John is saying, I'm sending Demetrius to you. This is the type of Christian that he is, the type you should imitate. Now extend hospitality to him and send him on his way in a way which is pleasing to God. And pay no attention to Diotrephes. I'll deal with him when I arrive. So look around. Who can you imitate? If you're looking around and your first thought is, yeah, a lot of these people could learn a lot from me. Well, then you're reading from Diotrephes' playbook. But if we desire to grow in grace and to see what it means to live Christ-like, then God has provided us those that we can imitate. Maybe there are some believers in this church that you would like to imitate. Maybe there are some believers that you know outside of this church. But we should all be looking for that person that we can say, I can learn a lot about following Christ from you. Maybe it's the way they're joyful in the Lord. Their faithfulness to share Christ with others. The way they are with their spouse or their children. Their sober-mindedness. Their loving treatment of others. Their deep biblical knowledge. This isn't putting someone on a pedestal. This is about recognizing what God can do. To celebrate their holiness is to celebrate the Holy Spirit's working on them. It's to say, this person was an enemy of God, but look at them now. Look what God can do. John has told us not to imitate the immoral, but to mimic the mature. So go find those who are worthy of imitation and ask God to help you to follow in their path of Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Holy God, you are worthy of our praise and our admiration. And Lord, we do desire to give you glory in every area of our life. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us examples of godly people, even in this church and elsewhere, that we can look to for guidance, example, and someone that we can even just pray with to grow, that we can give you the glory that you deserve in every area of our life, Lord. Help us to submit to your word. You're so good to us. You're so merciful, and your grace is infinite to us, Lord, and we are so thankful for your love. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. And if conditions are right, in the parking lot of Scandia Bible Church. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.